We have been looking at the letter of Paul to the Galatians, and I believe this is now the 12th time that we have been looking at this letter, and we have been making some fairly slow progress. And as a result of having made slow progress thus far, when we get into chapter 2, we will begin to go a little bit faster. Indeed, I suspect it may only be 2 or possibly 3 weeks that we will spend in chapter 2. But just to remind you, Paul wrote this letter shortly after his first missionary journey to the churches that he had founded on his first missionary journey in Asia Minor. These churches, shortly after Paul left them, had had a visitation of people from Jerusalem who we now know as Judaizers. That is, these people went to them and said, "It's good that you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that is insufficient. You also need to become good Jews. So believing in Christ is not enough. You also have to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses." And Paul heard about this, and Paul remonstrated with them, and Paul wrote to the Galatian churches this letter in order to correct this false teaching, which he describes as being damnable. Indeed, he says, verse 6 of chapter 1, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another." There is no other gospel by which we can be saved, but one only, the one they had received. Anything else was another gospel which would take them to hell and is therefore damnable. And Paul has to explain to them and show them why what they had been taught by these Judaizers was wrong. It's quite an insult, in fact, to the Lord Jesus Christ to say that if you're going to be saved, it's not enough to believe in Christ. You have to do something else. You have to do something. After Christ has died on the cross, after Christ has done everything that he could to save, but now you have to play your part. And without your part, you can't be saved. Well, if you can't be saved without your part, then that makes your part perhaps the most important part of all salvation. And what Jesus did is just a minor thing. Well, that's blasphemous, as well as being totally absurd. We couldn't do anything without Christ. Why should it be any different after Christ has come and died for us? And why should he do everything but a little bit? He has, of course, done everything that is necessary. This letter would have been written shortly before the Council of Jerusalem. How do we know that? Well, firstly, because it deals with the subjects that are discussed at the Council of Jerusalem. And also, if this was written after the council, then why is there not a single word about it? Paul could have saved himself a lot of time and a lot of paper, or parchment rather, by saying, "This was discussed at the Council of Jerusalem. The Judaizers have no authority from the Church of Jerusalem to say these things. Here is a copy of the letter that was sent to all the churches. They can safely be ignored." Not a word. We can therefore safely conclude this was written before the Council of Jerusalem. Paul goes on and begins to emphasize the fact that there is only one way, and that whoever else comes to them, they should not listen to them if they bring another gospel. He talks about the way we should respond to error, and we should resist it, because all error is in some way or other damnable. And he shows us that these false teachers are under God's curse. We then looked at how last week we saw Paul was very zealous. Sorry, 2 weeks ago. I keep forgetting I was away in Northern Ireland last week. Paul was very zealous before he came to Christ. And we read here in verse 13, "You have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. My advance in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." But we had to remind ourselves that zeal is not a measure of spirituality. Because at this stage, Paul was zealous, but he was lost. And just because someone is zealous does not mean they are saved. And that's not just true, of course, when it comes to unbelievers. You look at Muslims and Hindus and Melanesian frog worshippers, and they can be very zealous in their own religion, but their zeal will not save them, because they are still sinners. And we need to remember that they are sinners because they rebel against the God who has revealed himself to them. God has revealed himself to all men, without exception. And men rebel against that revelation of God. So there is no such person as someone who is one of these people out in the backwoods somewhere, who's never heard the gospel and is really a good person at heart, because such people don't exist. Everyone has rebelled against God. And we therefore should have no problem when people say, well, what about those who have never heard the gospel? Well, those who have never heard the gospel are rebels against God. People who have never heard the gospel have turned their backs upon the God who has revealed himself to them. And God is angry with them as a result. It's all there in Romans 1 if you want to read it. And that's the reason why people are condemned. If subsequently they hear the gospel and reject it, then they are doubly condemned. And their judgment will be the greater, as Jesus said. He spoke about Tyre and Sidon. And he said it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for them than for the cities where he had preached. They hadn't heard the gospel. They would be condemned. But those who have heard the gospel would be condemned more severely. We therefore need to make no excuses. When people ask the question, what about those who have never heard? It's not a problem. All men are sinners. All men must stand before God. Therefore we must do as Paul did once he was converted, to go out and to preach the gospel. Because if you could say, as some people said, and as I discovered last week, as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, that those who have never heard, this solves the problem, he says, that God can in some way reveal his truth to them, and they can be saved apart from hearing the gospel. That's dreadful. Totally wrong. Because if that's true, then forget all missionary work. If God can somehow deal with them apart from us going, and our going will just increase their condemnation if they're not unless they're saved, then let's not go. Dangerous. Reminds us that while all of us have our heroes, we should be careful not always to believe everything our heroes say. Great man that he was completely wrong in this. If we do not take the gospel to the lost, they will remain lost. And they will go to judgment, and they will go to hell. We must take the gospel wherever in the world it is needed. But we're drifting a bit. We're now going to look today, and since we have already considered the last few verses of the chapter earlier when we were looking at Paul's life, we're going to look probably finally in chapter 1 today at verses 15 and 16. Let me just read them again to you. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Paul is here telling us something quite significant about the how and the why he came to Christ. He was this zealous man, breathing out murderous threats against the church, on his way to Damascus to take the believers bound to Jerusalem and bring them before the courts in order that they might be severely persecuted and have all this, as he saw it, heresy, beaten out of their heads. When Christ met with him. Why did Christ meet with this man? Was the reason because Paul was such a zealous man, was such a nice man, was such a good man that his heart was really in the right place in order that he might just be turned in the right direction. He was going slightly in the wrong direction, but so he could go in the right direction. That's why Christ revealed himself to him. But basically, Paul was a good chap, a jolly good bloke, and that if you'd have met him socially, you'd have thought, what a nice man he is. And you'd have really got on with him. The sort of man you'd have left your children to play with. Is that what you read in the scriptures? Paul, it seems to me, was one of these very harsh people. And what he said a little earlier, exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. He's the sort of person who would go round, and he'd walk round on a Saturday, and if he saw any children playing in the streets, he'd say, "Oi! Stop that at once! Don't you know today's the Sabbath? No games on the Sabbath!" And he'd be one of those people, like the Puritans were supposed to be, but weren't. We're always told how the Puritans banned things like bear baiting, not because it was cruel, but because it was fun. And the Puritans always banned fun. Anything that was pleasurable or enjoyable, they banned it. It is said, pack of lies, but that's what's said about them. And Paul would have been like this caricature. Very zealous. Look, you're eating and you haven't washed your hands. Dreadful. Great crime. You've broken the law. Which one? Oh, it's part of the traditions. This is what you have to do. Paul, if he was around today, well, perhaps we should speak of him as Saul, because we're talking about him as he was unconverted. Paul, if he was around today, if he didn't go and smash all the windows in the local Marks and Spencers, he would certainly parade up and down with a placard saying, "This shop should be closed down. These people are selling unlawful clothing. People that go into this shop and buy this unlawful clothing are wicked people, because they're wearing polyester and cotton shirts and such like, which are forbidden by the law." He would be that pernickety. So zealous. Was Paul really such a good chap? And Paul was consenting to the death of believers. He was joining in with them. Stephen was stoned and Paul stood there and approved of it and looked after all the clothing. Was he really such a nice fellow? Of course he wasn't. And Paul says that he wasn't. Paul says he was zealous. Paul says that he did everything that he was told he must do by the traditions of his fathers. But Paul was not a nice man. Paul was obnoxious. Paul knows now, knew as he wrote this, that he was a wicked man. He knew that he was not right with God. You can read other snippets, for example, in Romans 7. You can read about the first time he understood the Ten Commandments. Particularly the first time he understood the Tenth Commandment. Paul would go through and he'd tick them off. And he'd go through each one and he'd say, "Well, I don't do these things. So I'm okay. Because I don't stick knives in people. I've never stolen anything." And so on. And he got to the tenth. "You shall not covet." And one day it suddenly hit him, smack between the eyes. That's not something you do outwardly. It's something that's in the heart. And it hit him really hard. And he'd never realized it before. And suddenly he was aware that inside he was full of covetousness. He was wanting and desiring things which were wrong. And everywhere he turned, he was coveting. So he knew that he had broken the law. He knew that he wasn't right with God. And this, I would suggest, made him yet more zealous. But none of this so far explains why God was gracious to him, why he became a Christian. Why did Christ meet with him on the road to Damascus? all we've discovered is that Paul was the sort of an obnoxious person that we would want nothing to do with. Surely, therefore, says the ways of the world, surely, therefore, God would want nothing to do with him either. Surely God only wants to know anything about those good, clean, moral, upright, well-dressed, middle-class people, like what we are. And we're the sort of people that God would want to have dealings with. Well, if we think that, then we just don't understand what salvation is about. We think that we're all right. We think that we're okay. But we're not. Let me give you an illustration. I've used it before. Some of you might remember it. Some of you might say, oh, it's that one again, is it? Well, I'm sorry, but it does illustrate the point very well. It's a story about the old man. The old man who's very, very lonely, but very, very rich. This man is so rich, he makes Bill Gates look like a pauper. And he doesn't know what to do with all his money. He's got so much coming out of his ears. But he's lonely and he's miserable. So what's he going to do? Well, he thinks, I know what I'll do. I will advertise for a companion. So he puts an advert in all the quality newspapers. Old man wants a companion. And it lists one or two benefits, like free access to his bank account and such like. And various people look at this and say, this is a joke. This is some crank. Someone's having us on. So they don't bother replying. But one man says, oh, well, could be a joke. Might be a crank, but you never know. So he applies. The old man meets him. The old man takes a liking to him. The old man says, you've got the job. Right, well, here's a checkbook. Here's a string of credit cards. You can spend what you like on what you like. There's just one condition. You must come every Saturday morning and sit with me and talk until 1 o'clock. That's all you've got to do, and just be with me for those few hours. That's wonderful, isn't it? This is unbelievable. This is wonderful. And so, every Saturday, there he is. Spends some time talking to the old man. He wanders and rambles a bit, but who cares? Got all this money. So he goes off and he buys all the things he ever wanted. Houses in Malibu. Houses in Monte Carlo. Houses here, houses there, houses everywhere. Buys himself a fleet of cars, Rolls Royce, Ferrari, you name it, he's got it. Buys everything imaginable. Buys things for his friends, for his family. Gets to the point where he thinks, well, what else is there to spend the money on? How am I going to fill my time? I just don't know what I'm going to do. And then someone mentions to him one day, well, there's this particular need here. There's this missionary hospital that could do with some finance. Oh, right. So writes out a check and sends it off. And then someone says, well, there's this other need over here. And oh, right. And he starts going around visiting some of these places. And it's not that long, a year or two, before he becomes quite well known as the world's leading philanthropist. You know what a philanthropist is? That's someone who goes around helping people. And he's a wonderful philanthropist, and he's going here, and he's going there, and he's on this committee and that committee, and he's giving money to all these good causes. And it's not that long, it's probably about 5 years, he's become really well known right throughout the world for all the wonderful things that he does. And people begin to sing his praises, and you even get churches where the ministers stand up in the pulpit and they speak about this man, and they say, this man is wonderful, this man is the sort of man we should all be. We should all be behaving and living in this manner. This is the sort of man who will go to heaven. If anyone's going to go to heaven, this man's going to go to heaven. You can be sure of that because of all the wonderful things that this man is doing. We should emulate this man in every possible way. Wow, what a wonderful man. Except, well, you know how it is. When you get busy and you're travelling around the world and you're in Australia and the old man who, remember there was this old man, the old man was still back in England and the old man was lonely on a Saturday morning. Because with all this jetting around the world and doing all these good things, the companion, on occasion, wasn't able to get there in time to see the old man. And as time went by, eventually he forgot the old man, even though the old man's money was still available to him. In spite of being lauded to the heavens, and in spite of being told that this is the man who's going to get to heaven, is this man so good? Is this man so wonderful? Not his money. He's doing all these good things, but it's not on the basis of anything within himself. It's someone else's. And isn't that the same with us and God? Here we are. God has given us everything. We belong to God. This is not my body, this is God's body. Everything that I have is God's, whether I acknowledge the fact or not. And what am I doing with all the things that God has given me? Am I seeking my glory, my pleasure, my interests, or am I seeking God's glory? Of course, the answer for the vast majority of people in the world is that they are not seeking God's glory, they are seeking their own. This companion is not really a good man at all. He's given no credit to the old man. He's getting all the praise. The old man that should get the praise. He should be saying, well, sorry, it's not down to me, it's because of this old man. He wasn't doing that. So when we stand before God on the day of judgment, what we will find is that God says, I'm not interested in the things that you think you've done that are good, because it's only because I've enabled you to do them. We're all sinners. We all fail. None of us do what God requires of us. And Paul was no different. And we are not saved because we come from a particular social class. We are not saved because we sit in the right church. We are not saved because we read the right books. We are not saved because we do the right things. Because we're still sinners, and those are the sort of things that we should be doing anyway. Why should we get praised for doing what is right? No. We and Paul and anybody else who comes to the day of judgment and is found welcome in heaven does so not on the basis of what they do. What does Paul say about himself? But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. Paul was received by God. Paul was met by Christ because of God's grace. And God chose to reveal his grace to Paul before Paul was born. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb. Now, people don't like this. They feel it takes everything out of their hands. They think it removes from them all responsibility. Well, that's not true at all. God still holds us accountable. You know what would happen if God had just left us alone? If he'd sent Christ into the world to die and dealt with the problem of sin and then just said, right, there you are, that's it. I'll just sit back and wait and see how many of you come to Christ. Do you know how many would have come to Christ? It's an extremely round number. The roundest number you can possibly imagine. None at all. Not a single one. Because as sinners, we are God's enemies and we hate God. We want nothing to do with God. So how is it that anyone is saved? It pleased God, who separated them from their mother's womb and called them through his grace. That's the basis. God, who could have left us to rot in hell forever, deservedly and justly, chose to be gracious. Let's just consider a few other scriptures that bear upon this. You could turn back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, where Paul mentions this. He's talking about salvation, and he says, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. You have this golden chain from before time began to the other side of the judgment. And if God chooses, they will be glorified. Now some people look at this and say, no, you completely misunderstood. Those whom he foreknew, those whom God knew before, would believe. Well, this again is a total misunderstanding of human nature and of the passage. Firstly, human nature, we are sinners, God's enemies, we hate God, we want nothing to do with God. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1, we are dead in trespasses and sins. And if we're dead, as I've said many times, when you preach to a graveyard and ask people to come up out of the graves, what response do you get? Not a lot. No one comes out of the graves. Why not? Because they're dead. So when I preach to a crowd of people and call upon them to come to Christ, do they have within themselves the ability to come to Christ? No, they're dead in trespasses and sins. Unless God performs a miracle and brings them to spiritual life. But then that means God's got to choose which ones to give the spiritual life to. And just back to what Paul means when he uses the word foreknew. He doesn't mean God knew beforehand. That's not the way the word know is used in Scripture. Let me just give you one example. There are others. But if you look in the book of Amos in chapter 3 and verse 2, you will find there that God speaks and says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Does that mean that God didn't know about the Egyptians? Does that mean that God didn't know about the Anglo-Saxons? Does that mean that God didn't know about the Persians? Does that mean that God didn't know about the Australian Aborigines? Does that mean that God is ignorant of certain things? It's absurd. That's not the way the word is used. You only have I known. Let's just go back a bit further, right almost at the beginning, to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, where we read that Adam knew his wife. Does that mean that Adam knew something about her, that her hair was a certain colour and that she stood so tall, all her vital statistics? Not at all. Adam knew his wife and she conceived. There was this very intense, very deep relationship between them. It's not he knew about her. It's much deeper than that. It's much better to talk about love. Love in the biblical sense. And so God says through Amos, "You only have I loved of all the families of the earth." So in Romans 8 we have those whom God loved beforehand. Those whom God set his love upon. These are the ones who are spoken about. And these people come to Christ because God has chosen graciously to reveal himself to them, to bring them to Christ, to bring them to new life. It's on the basis of grace. You get people running around saying, "But that's not fair!" Why is it not fair? It's perfectly fair. It's perfectly fair that God leads us all to go and rot in hell. And it's perfectly fair, if God so chooses, to save some here and there. He's not obliged to save any. Oh, but if God's going to save one, he's going to save everybody. Why? Why? Where is the requirement upon God to do what we tell him to do? Well, thank God God doesn't do what we tell him to do. And thank God that God does not leave us to rot in hell, but graciously comes and chooses some to be saved. We don't know who they are, so we preach to everyone. And God commands all men everywhere to repent. The responsibility is upon us all. But it pleased God. Paul was called by God's grace, unmerited favour. Now, you can imagine perhaps going out and meeting people and giving them things as they have need. But sometimes you find the most obnoxious, foul-mouthed, smelly people that the world knows. And you think, well, I don't want any... That's not... Grace is when you go to such obnoxious, unpleasant, foul-mouthed, foul-smelling people. And that's only a slight hint of what grace is. And that's what God's done with us. And God revealed his Son in Paul. Now, some translations say to reveal his Son to me. I don't think that is correct. It's reveal his Son in me. Paul is not talking about a bare intellectualism. When he met Christ upon the road to Damascus, it wasn't, right, so now, instead of ticking off the Ten Commandments, saying, right, well, I keep those, it's right, well, now, I believe this, and I believe this, and I believe this. And it's because I believe those things, tick them off, that I'm saved. Well, there's more to it than that. We're not talking about a bare intellectualism. There was a man in the 18th and 19th century, Robert Sandeman, who taught such a thing. He said that to become a Christian, you have to basically just tick off the boxes. And if you believe those things, you're a Christian. I wonder how many people he damned. Dreadful teacher. Because there is more to trust in Christ than just having intellectual assent in the head. There is more than just head knowledge. There is heart knowledge, true knowledge. God speaks to the heart. You read the sermons of George Whitfield, but one example, there are many others, but Whitfield I know most about. Whitfield will frequently say to people, has God spoken peace to your heart? Do you know that your sins have been forgiven? Not do you like to believe that they're forgiven? Do you hope that perhaps they might be forgiven? Do you know? Has God communicated with your soul that you have been forgiven? Do you know God's peace in your heart? And we could refer to Romans 5:5. The love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15 about not receiving the spirit of bondage again to fear. So we receive the spirit of bondage, conviction of sin. But replacing that, you receive the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father, something from the heart. Paul in Galatians 3:2 asks the question, let me ask you this, did you receive the spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? He's referring them back to some experience that they'd had, some knowledge of God working in their hearts. And again, in Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This is not something that we sit down and think, well, I must be a Christian because, well, I believe the right things and I do the right things. No, this is something, direct communication, God revealing his Son in our hearts. It's not just believing the right things, it's having a true experience of grace in the heart. Have we had such an experience of grace in our hearts? Do we know God's mercy? Do we know his grace? Do we know his love and forgiveness? And God did these things to Paul for a reason, as he does them with us. It was to proclaim his wonderful grace. Paul was appointed by Christ to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to take the good news about the forgiveness of sins to all those who were non-Jews. Some people say, oh yeah, well that was just Paul. Paul was a special case. Well, we're all commanded to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 28. And it's not just a question of, oh yes, well it's the apostles that he was talking to. Well, they were told, teaching them, the disciples that you make, to observe all that I have commanded you, which includes what I've just told you. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Doesn't mean we should all be missionaries, but it means that we should all take every opportunity that comes our way to speak to people about the gospel. We're gifted in different ways. Some people are preachers. Some people are very far from being preachers. Yet some people are... know what to say. Some people would probably faint before they got up the steps. We're all different. Some people are good at some things, some good at other things. We're all different. We're to use the gifts that God gives us, and yet, as opportunity presents, we are to speak to people about their need for the gospel. Well, let's conclude by just asking certain things. What is our response to such amazing grace that is offered to us sinners who are undeserving? We need to remember that no one is too bad to be saved by God. No one is too bad. No one is too far gone, down in the gutter, to be saved by God. Because it is not based upon what we do. It is based upon God's glorious grace. So we do not need to prepare ourselves to come to Christ to receive mercy. We do not need to start wearing fine clothes, brushing our teeth, washing our faces, brushing our hair, making sure that we've stopped doing the and start doing the right things. We don't need to do all these things before we come to Christ. We are commanded to come to Christ. We are commanded to repent and to believe. There's no preparation necessary. Now, there has in the past, and still to a degree today, a distinction made between repentance and faith. Sort your life out and you change. And the debate is, does faith come first and then repentance, or is it the other way round? It's a completely wrong, unbiblical definition of repentance. It's in the Greek, a change of mind. Not a change of life, a change of mind. And we have to come to Christ and say to God, well, you are wrong, and I am wrong. Whereas in the past I said, you're wrong and I'm right. No, now I see. You're right and I'm wrong, and I must trust in Christ. The two go together. You cannot trust in Christ without being repentant. You cannot repent unless you're believing in Christ. The two go hand in hand. We don't put obstacles before people and say, you've got to go away and do these things first. We say, no, now, here, today, repent and trust in the Lord Jesus. There is an obstacle that stands between anyone who has heard the gospel and salvation. One obstacle only. One obstacle that they must overcome. And that one obstacle is this, that they will not believe. That's the only obstacle. Is God unwilling to receive them? God has told us God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's not willing. If God has saved me, if God has saved me, he can save me. The only obstacle is unbelief. And people need to be made aware of that. It's not that their face doesn't fit in this church. It's not that, well, they've got to pretty their lives up first. No. The reason why they're not received by God is because they still don't believe. That's the reason. That's where the problem is. In their heart. The problem's not with God, the problem's with them. Oh, but perhaps they're not elect. It's got nothing to do with that. The problem's in their heart. They refuse to believe. They must come to God and trust in Christ. Those of us who know God's grace, those of us who have had Christ revealed to our hearts, those of us who rejoice in the forgiveness of sins. Why does God show such grace towards someone? Why is God so merciful to us? Is God not a good God? Is God not a gracious God? Is God not wonderful? How should we respond to a God of such grace and mercy? How do we live? How should we live? Should we not live a life expressing that gratitude, showing it out in every way by godly living, by humility? Because those who have come to Christ will be humble, because they'll see, I'm a sinner. And I know what a sinner I am. I cannot be proud and exalt myself over anyone else. But God, oh how gracious he is to save me. And we'll express our gratitude and our love and our joy by speaking to others about the gospel. How gracious is God? How wicked is unbelief. How glorious is the Saviour. Let each one of us be sure that we know the Saviour, that we know that we are the objects of his grace, and let us show that we are the objects of his grace by living lives of gratitude, in godly living, to his praise and to his glory, that all men might know and see that we love the Lord Jesus Christ.